If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, we'll begin reading in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 and read through chapter 2, verse 18. And our text, though, this evening will be particularly verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. As a reminder, and for those who are visiting, we have been going through this series of the order of salvation, gone from election, the effectual call, and we've dealt with all of those areas in between. Our regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification. And now we come, though, to the doctrine of perseverance. What does it look like to persevere in the Christian life? So we'll begin, then, our reading this evening in the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 27. So hear now the word of God. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. But God, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that you would attend your word with your spirit, that we might rightly understand it and apply it to our lives, that we might live to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, let go and let God. Perhaps you've heard that phrase. Now, as we'll see tonight, I hope to show that phrase is not a biblical phrase. Let go and let God. It really comes out of 17th century quietism. This idea that somehow we are to sit back and let God do everything. Now, God does not put us on the so-called roller coaster of salvation, say, buckle in and just go. That's not how things work. Now, there's an equal and opposite error of activism. It's what we do that is important. It's all about what we do. And it forgets that God is actively working in those who He has destined for salvation. And so a better phrase might be, let's get to work looking unto God to work in us and provide all we need. So we are called then to persevere in the Christian life. You see, God isn't simply interested in our justification. And I think often the term salvation gets equated with justification, our righteousness before God. But if God was only interested in our justification, then He would justify us and immediately take us to heaven. But He doesn't do that, does He? He regenerates us. He does justify us. And yet He adopts us. He sanctifies us and He calls us to persevere. Until that time He calls us out of this world. And I'm afraid that many Christians are living as if all that matters is justification. I signed a card. I came forward. That's it. That's not what the Bible teaches about the Christian life. The Bible calls the Christian life a race, a fight, a pursuit, a struggle. You might say that the Christian life is a lifelong struggle against sin. And struggle's hard, isn't it? But struggle we must, and persevere we must. Now, that's really the question, though. Are you persevering in the Christian life? Or do you know what it looks like to persevere in the Christian life? Have you ever thought about persevering in the Christian life? Make no mistake, persevering is hard work. Paul says here, work out your salvation. It is not for the faint of heart. Because it involves putting sin to death and living in obedience to God. But it is necessary. Now, Paul is writing here to the church in Philippi. This is a church in the area of Philippi, so named for King Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. It's a province in Rome, and it's a church that he has founded with Silas. Remember, he was imprisoned there. It's there that Lydia and her household was converted. The Philippian jailer was converted, and this church has grown up now, and he's writing to this church to encourage them to continue to persevere in the faith. One commentator says that Paul demonstrates that he's the happiest man in the world in this letter. And I think that's a good point. This letter is sometimes called the epistle, which is a word for letter, of joy. In fact, listen to what Paul says. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And then in verse 13. A familiar verse, probably to most of you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul is saying that in the context of verse 12. I know how to be abased and to abound. I know how to be hungry and to be full. I know how to suffer need and to have plenty. And it's interesting. Paul here is stressing the joy that he has in Christ. And guess where he's writing from? Prison. It's about AD 62, and Paul is writing from prison, and he is awaiting to find out if he is going to be executed. He doesn't know when that's coming. And yet he has this deep-seated joy in the face of almost certain death. And he wants to pass that on to the believers in Philippi and to encourage them to have joy as they suffer because they're persevering in the faith. And so as we look then at verses 12 and 13, we do so understanding this truth that Christians are both called and empowered to persevere in the faith. Christians are called and empowered to persevere in the faith. We'll see the requirement to persevere in the Christian life, the way to persevere in the Christian life, and then finally the power to persevere in the Christian life. Now, what is then the requirement to persevere in the Christian life? Well, look at verse 12. The first word in verse 12 is therefore, and you've probably heard this. When there's a therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? What is this pointing to? And the therefore really points to everything else Paul has said before this. Really back to verse 27 of chapter 1, but particularly to what he has said about Christ in verses 5 through 11. You see, this requirement to persevere is grounded in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 8, Paul has said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And now verse 8 is key. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Therefore, because Christ has come, because Christ was obedient, not simply in a few things, but in everything, and even to the point of death, and that on the cross, as our Savior and as our example, therefore, as He obeyed, so should you. But also because of the exaltation of Christ. Verse 9, "Therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." He is the Lord. He is exalted. The name above every name. And as the Lord, we then live under His rule. But not only is He then that great example that exalted Christ, but also we have this expectation. Verse 10, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." See, that's where things are headed. The entire universe will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that He is who He says He is. Now, if the entire universe is going to bow before Jesus, then we certainly, as those who are redeemed by Him and called by Him, need to do so now, don't we? In how we live our lives. And so this requirement then is given and grounded in Christ, but given to Christians. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved," he says, "I love you because Christ has loved you. Christ has brought you into His family as His dear children. I love you. And this is a call to you." But what is that requirement? And that requirement, he goes on in verse 12 to say, and the key phrase here is to work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now, we have to be careful as we deal with this particular phrase. We have to ask a couple of questions. What does it mean to work out? And certainly, what does Paul mean by the word salvation? Because we can invest a wrong definition of salvation here and run into all sorts of problems. But let's look at what Paul means when he says to work out your own salvation as we look at the way to persevere in the Christian life. Now, Paul in verse 12 begins with obedience. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence." So obedience is key here. The way of persevering in the Christian life is a way of continual obedience. In fact, did you know that there are places where Paul references obedience or disobedience to the gospel? Older writers call this gospel obedience. That's Romans 10 and verse 16. Paul says this, "They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" If not all obeyed the gospel. Now, the gospel is a command, isn't it? It's a promise, but it's a command. Repent and believe. We've already covered in regeneration and conversion that no one can repent and believe until God first works in them to give them a new heart and the gift of faith. But it's still a command. Repent and believe. You see, the gospel call is never accept Christ. Decide for Christ. No. It's a command. Repent and believe. And so the gospel and the law are not enemies, they're friends. It's not as if they're on different sides of the fence, but they're really two sides of one coin. And the power of the gospel working in us then gives us hearts the desire to conform to God's word. In fact, faith in Christ is always expressed by obedience to Christ. It's always going to follow faith. And so Paul says, as you have obeyed in my presence, not only then, but now much more in my absence. Now Paul is probably concerned here with how they are going to obey, how they are going to continue to persevere in the Christian faith once he's gone. Paul is facing death. And Paul is saying, don't be hypocritical. Don't please me with eye service. Don't simply obey and walk according to all of God's word when I'm there. Because guess what? I'm not going to be here very long. I'm going to go and be in the presence of my Savior. But you're going to continue on. It says, do this humbly. Now the Greek here, if we were to translate it in the Greek order, says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, your salvation work out. So he puts fear and trembling first in the order. He says, this is how you are going to do it. It is not only a way of continual obedience, but a way of humble obedience. Fear and trembling. Now, the fear here is not a fear of condemnation. It's not a fear as if, oh, if I do not do something, I'm somehow going to be cast out of God's presence. Romans 8:1 is clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this is a fear of awe and reverence for God. Not a fear of being cast out of God's presence, but a fear of displeasing our Heavenly Father. And so as those who have been transferred into His kingdom, we want to please Him, don't we? We want to please our Heavenly Father. But in trembling, he says, fear and trembling. Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 1. We read these words. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And in Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And 1 Corinthians 10:12 says that we are to take heed to ourselves. So trembling here is not trembling out of fear of being cast out, but a trembling that says, I know what I deserve. And I don't deserve anything from God. And yet with fear, a desire to please my Heavenly Father, and trembling, knowing that what I deserve, He is not giving me, I seek to walk in humble obedience to Him. And what does this look like in our lives? I think first, it means that we take seriously all the commands of God. And in order to do so, we must study God's Word. We don't seek to follow God with half a heart, but wholeheartedly. Yeah, we're not going to be perfect in this life. We are going to sin. But what is our desire? What is our heart's desire? Do we desire to walk humbly with our God in fear and trembling? Or do we do it with reverence and awe? Understanding who we are as sinners and who God is as a holy and righteous God. Because He is the one who commands us. We do so trusting not in ourselves, but in God. And we do so, then, with a right assessment of our own sin. Again, knowing what we deserve. That's what it means, then, to walk in the way of humble obedience. So this is something that we're supposed to do continually. Paul says, whether I'm there or I'm not, do it humbly, with fear and trembling. But what is it that we do? We work out our salvation. We work out our salvation. Now, before we get to defining what Paul means here by salvation, and we will, let's look at this phrase, work out. What does it mean to work out? Well, the Greek word here has the sense of to carry something to its conclusion. It's a combination of two words, one that means down and work. Work it down, work it down, whittle it down, and get it done. Work it out. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6:13 to say, having accomplished everything, stand. Work it out. Pursue it. And isn't that what Scripture calls us to do? Pursue that high calling. Follow after, pressing on in this contest, in this fight, and in this race of the Christian life. And the verb here is in the present tense. It is a continual thing. Work out. Keep working. Continually work out your salvation. Make every effort to obtain this, using all the means that God gives you. The preaching of His Word, the sacraments, prayer, Bible study, Christian fellowship. All of these things. Jesus said it in Luke chapter 13, verse 23, strive to enter the narrow gate. Strive. But then what are we working toward? Work out your salvation. Now here hinges the entire message, doesn't it? What does Paul mean by salvation? Now if you take and you replace salvation with the word justification, you're going to run into all sorts of problems. You know, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we understand from God's Word the justification, that is, our righteousness before God, that is how we are viewed as righteous in His sight for the sake of Christ's merits, is a free gift of God. We cannot earn anything with God. And so certainly by salvation, Paul does not mean here justification. Paul is not saying, work out your favor with God and somehow earn justification with Him. But what Paul is speaking of here when he uses the term salvation is the whole salvation, the whole process. Salvation with a big S. From our effectual calling to glorification. And that process that, as we looked at last week, is that process of sanctification. We're really working toward the final possession of what God has already promised us in Christ Jesus. Responding to the effectual call of the gospel. Repenting of our sins and turning from them. Embracing all of God's promises in Christ by faith. Walking in obedience. Becoming more like Christ. And then entering into His presence and hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we're called to do, to persevere. It's interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 says this, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who, present tense, are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now yes, our justification is a fact decided in time past. We cannot fall from that. We are as righteous in God's sight now as we ever will be. But God continues to work in us and calls us to then work out that salvation with fear and trembling. And salvation, with a big S, is the great end of our lives as Christians, isn't it? That's what we look for. We want to enter into God's presence in glory and dwell with our Lord forever. That's what He calls us to. Now, it's easy to say, I'm a Christian. But it's hard to be one, isn't it? It's easy to say and pray, God, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. But it's hard to go out if we're honest with ourselves and forgive others, isn't it? It's hard to do that. Why is it hard to do these things? We have three enemies against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, who do not want Christians to persevere in the faith. Now, if Paul would have stopped writing right here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, period, we would be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? We would be like the paralyzed man, the invalid at the pool whom Jesus met, who said, I have no one to move me into the water to be healed. It would be as if God was saying, get up and walk before healing the man. But you see, Paul doesn't end it here, does he? He says, this is the requirement. You are to persevere in the Christian life. This is the way, by obedience, by working out your salvation. However, However, you may have to do it apart from the presence of Paul, but you'll never have to do it apart from the presence of God. Because God is going to work in you what He calls you to work out in your life. And that's where we see the power to persevere in the Christian life in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. You see, this power that comes to us comes from the outside. He begins with that. Paul does. He says, this power that will work in you so that you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that you will persevere in the Christian life, comes from God. God works in us. Again, in the present active. God is working in you now. And Paul has already said in verse 28 that salvation is from God. And here he brings that out. All of salvation, every part that we have covered, comes from God. The word here translated working out is an ergon. It's energy, power that God works in His people by His Spirit. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. But guess what? He's also the one working in between the beginning and the end. He is the one who's working things in us. But how does He do this? God is working in you both to will and to do. Now there are two things that Paul points out here. It says that God changes us from the inside out when His power from the outside in comes upon us. And He does this by changing our wills. He infuses new, then, qualities into us. The Old Testament speaks of this, Ezekiel 11:20. I will cause them to walk in My commandments. And this is what Paul references in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. See, the Christian walk and Christian obedience is not simply a list of exterior rules. It's an inward heart change that then desires, wills even, because of that change worked in us, to obey God. And so when we think of Christian ethics is never about a series of external commands, because external commands cannot change the heart, can they? Now, it's good to have just laws. But all just laws can do is restrain evil. They can't make good. Only the power of God's Spirit can actually bring about a will that desires to walk according to His Word. But God not only changes our wills, but He changes our actions to will and to do. That's why Christians will bring forth good fruit. Because God is working in us not only to change our wills, to renew our minds so that we desire to do these things, but then we will actually walk them out and see those fruits in our lives. Now, Paul here does not in any way try to explain this dynamic between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, does he? He just puts them right next to each other. He's not afraid of that. He says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh yeah, and God is working in you to will and to do. Now, how do these work together? Paul says they do. It's not you do 50%, God does 50%. It's not you do a little and God will fill in the rest. But it's you work and God works. Now, of course, God's work takes the priority. But we're called, nonetheless, to work. And our work is essential. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2 can say that we are God's workmanship created to do good works. But we're not robots, are we? God doesn't just come down and take over our bodies and then we're doing all these good things. No, we actually work and we strive and we roll up our sleeves and we sweat. But at the end, all the glory goes to God because He's working in us to do these things. And I think that change in our will is why John in 1 John 5:3 can say, God's commands are not burdensome. It's not a hardship for us. Now, it may be a hardship for someone whose heart has not changed. Oh, do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? Now, that doesn't always mean, because we do have indwelling sin, that we jump up out of bed, raring to go, But what it does mean is that overall, as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, we will desire to do these things. Not burdensome. But now, why does God do all this? Why is it that God works in us both to will and to do? Paul answers that. He says it's for one reason only. His good pleasure. See, God did not have to work anything in us. He could have left us in our sins and sent us to where our sins would place us, in hell for all eternity. And yet God redeemed us and is working in us now simply because His good pleasure. Because He wanted to, freely, out of His love, He does this for us. That's what Paul is getting at here. It's really a sign then of God's mercy. His good pleasure. I hope you can see how these verses together, 12 and 13, certainly would not support the idea of let go and let God. Perhaps if you took the first part of verse 13 and cut it out, it is God who works in you, and left it at that. But we don't cut apart God's Word, do we? No. God calls us to strive, to work, trusting that He is working in us that we might both will and do what He commands us to do. So we must agree with Paul here. He places these two things next to each other. The call for our obedience and the promise that God will work in us to will and to do that obedience. But it's a command, isn't it? It's a command that we are to continually walk in this way, working out our own salvation. And so it's not wrong to say that gospel obedience is a necessary part of the Christian life. Because as we learned this morning in the catechism question, that those who are thankful to God will show forth that thankfulness to Him for the redemption that He provides in Christ. And here's the assurance that we have. Scripture says that the labor that we do for the Lord will never be in vain. And that's what Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, promises here. God is working in you. And so go forward with a great confidence that as you seek and strive to follow His Word, that He will work in you to accomplish that, unto that end. So remember, it's never let go and let God, but it's always let us go forth in confidence looking unto God, who is not only the author and finisher of our faith, but also the one working in us every step of the way. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have, in Christ, forgiven us of all of our sins, and that we can proclaim with all true Christians that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, God, we do thank You that You do not leave us there, but that You work in us, sanctifying us, conforming us into the image of Christ. And You give us this promise that You will continue to be with us, working in us to will and to do, according to Your good pleasure, all that is necessary, unto that great end when we will enter into Your presence and be glorified with You for all eternity. And so we thank You, God, for Your Word and for Your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.